To keep 1 Peter chapter 1 open there. I'm really excited by this passage. I think it's a great place for us to be this morning, thinking about the very nature of who God is. But I'm also aware it's quite a tricky passage. There's lots going on here, and we're going to need God's help if we're going to understand it. So let me pray for his help now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that by your Spirit, you have caused the Bible to be written for us, that we can learn of you, that we can know ye, that we can come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, and be saved through him. We pray this morning that you would increase our love of ye, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would be caused to live lives that honour and obey ye, all the more as we love ye more, for your glorious name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if someone asked you the question, what is God like? How would you respond? Imagine the scene. You're at work. You've got chatting about the fact you go to church. And then they start kind of asking you a little bit about, well, who is this God that you believe in? What is he like? How would you answer? Just have a think for a moment about that. What is God like? There are so many things that we might want to say, aren't there? We want to say he's loving. We want to say he's the ultimate saviour, the one who offers to rescue you. He's powerful, he's kind, he's humble. In fact, he's become like you in the person of Jesus Christ and shown us exactly what he's like. Would any of us say, well, actually, he's Trinity? I suspect we wouldn't. But the thing is this. All of the things that we would want to say about God, even that simplest of kind of Christian statements, Jesus is God, rely on the essential reality of who God is, of what he's like and what he's always been like, which is this, that he is a glorious Trinity, a tri-unity, three persons, one God in perfect unity. I wonder, what is it that you think of when you hear the word Trinity? Perhaps if you've not really been around Christian things very much at all, you're just exploring the Christian faith. The first thing that comes to mind is the character from the 1990s hit film, The Matrix, Trinity. That perhaps that's all the knowledge that you have of Trinity, and that's it. Well, I hope this morning you'll go home a little bit more informed and have your understanding expanded. Perhaps you've been around Christian things a bit longer, and when you hear the word Trinity, a whole host of kind of illustrations that people have used to try and help you understand the Trinity come to mind. Three states of water, three leaves of a clover, three parts of an egg. I'm just going to say at this point, I think all of those are really unhelpful. They lead us in an unhelpful direction because they either end up splitting up the Trinity, so that when we see Jesus, actually we're not seeing the fullness of God, or they end up kind of just saying, it's the same thing, but with different masks on at different times. It's not helpful, so we're not going to spend much time exploring those. And hopefully, if that's where you are, you'll go home with a little bit more understanding of why those things aren't particularly helpful. Perhaps because of that, and the fact that you always feel like you're treading on eggshells a little bit when you're thinking about Trinity, your main feeling is confusion. You're just kind of like, what is this all about? How am I supposed to get my head around this? And actually, why is it important? And if someone was to ask you, what is this Trinity stuff all about? You'd just kind of be like, I don't know, ask someone else, go and speak to Chris or Paul, and they can talk to you about it. So hopefully, if you're in that position, you'll go home this morning a little bit less confused. Perhaps the whole idea just seems illogical to you. Isn't the idea of three persons in one God, one perfect being, but there's three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, how can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Well, again, I hope that if that's where you are, this morning you'll have a bit more understanding of how that works and of why it's important. I guess another response you might have is just one of complete disinterest and boredom, really. Why do we even need to bother ourselves with this whole idea of Trinity? You might know that the Bible doesn't even use the word anywhere. So why should we spend our time? Isn't it just kind of, theological theorizing for people who study theology, for the advanced Christian? This isn't basic Christianity. Well, here's the thing. God's nature as Trinity is essential. It's essential to all of the other things we might want to say about him. And it is who he is. Being triune, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity for all of eternity, is who the God of the Bible is, from start to finish. So this morning, if you are in that kind of final category, or actually in any of the others, I hope that you'll be really excited at reflecting on this glorious reality that gets us to the heart of who God is. If we say that we love God, which if we're Christians we do, then surely discovering more about him, what his nature is, what he's done because of that should excite us, shouldn't it? If you're in love with someone, you love to discover more about them, don't you? And so this morning, as Matthew's helpfully put up on the screen there, I want us to recapture our wow at the triune God. Or perhaps capture a wow of who God is for the first time. That we would leave here with a deep sense of wonder, of joy, of excitement about who our God is. Because he is the most incredible, infinite, glorious being in the whole universe. The Trinitarian God of the Bible is the source of all goodness and love. He's the one who made all things and who made us. And yet, because he is Trinity, he's not just kind of far off in the heavens, but he has stepped down onto the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we're Christian, he's come and lived inside us by his Spirit. Have you lost your wow at who God is this morning? Have you lost your wonder and your excitement at knowing and being known by the God of the universe? Have you lost your joy? Have you become dulled to the reality of who he is? Well, that's a really dangerous place to be. Because as we'll see, there is a deep connection between wonder and worship. Between joy and genuine faith. What we're going to see this morning is that the triune God has secured our future and has a purpose for our present, so that we can live with a joyful and confident faith because of who he is. He's secured our future, and he has a purpose for our present. If he wasn't Trinity, our faith would fall apart. There would be no hope. There would be no cause for joy. Well, as we join this letter written by the Apostle Peter, aware that we've been in Philippians, and as we join this letter this morning, it's helpful for us to get a little bit of background what's going on. Basically, Peter's writing to a bunch of Christians who are scattered over a large geographical area. We see this in verse 1. He writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So they're just spread over a wide geographical area. And the other thing we learn about them in the verses that we had read is that they're suffering for being Christians. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." So what is it that Peter thinks these guys who are suffering for their faith need to know? Well, the way that he describes them, I think, is really fascinating. That phrase in verse 1, "elect exiles." Now, I guess at first that seems like an odd phrase, doesn't it? What is he getting at? What does he mean? I think he's trying to get at two things. Firstly, he's saying they're elect, which means that they've been chosen for salvation by God. We'll unpack that more in a moment. But he's also saying that they're exiles. They're not at home. They have a heavenly home. And so the lives that they're living at the moment are basically like the Old Testament people of God when they were taken away from the promised land. Do you remember back when we were looking at Jeremiah and Isaiah a few months ago? And we were thinking about how God's people were being taken away from the promised land into exile. Well, he's kind of describing the Christian situation for these guys here, but actually also for us, as similar to that. Away from home, in a foreign land, living on the earth for us is kind of disorientating. It's alien because earth is not our true home. Heaven is. So we and they are elect exiles. But the only reason that he can describe them as elect exiles is because he knows that their future is secure. They are exiles. It's temporary. They will return to their true home. So the first great truth, exciting, wonderful, amazing reality I want us to take away this morning is that the triune God has protected our future. The triune God has protected our future. Peter gets really excited about it here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, did you notice as I read that every member of the Trinity is involved in securing and protecting this heavenly future that's in view? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. It's according to his great mercy that all of this other stuff has happened. It's because God the Father is merciful towards us that we have a certain and a sure future. And what is it that he does? Well, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again, we have a certain future that we will be raised with him. One day we will share his resurrection life. Finally, verse 5. We are being guarded by God's power, which I think is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, guarding us through faith for that day when all the promised future that is in view here comes to reality. This is a wow moment for us, isn't it, this morning? If you're a Christian here today, you can be certain of this. Your future is utterly secure, and it's wonderful. It's imperishable. It can't go past its sell-by date. It's undefiled. Nothing can or will corrupt it. It's unfading. It will never lose its glory. It's safer than the safest bank vault. It's more secure than the best encrypted website. And it will not disappoint. Which means that we can have a joyful and confident faith now because the triune God has secured our future. And that's what we see as he describes the situation of these believers in his own day. Verse 6, in this, that is, this glorious, secure future, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. As we were thinking about just a few weeks ago, as Paul talked to us from Philippians 1, knowing the future, knowing the God who we will spend eternity with, and delighting in him transforms how we live now. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that there are times when, although I know my future is secure with God, I still hold back parts of my life, and I try and look for security in other places. I'm tempted to look at the bank balance and think, oh, that's looking healthy enough. We should be okay for the future. Or I'm tempted to think, oh, you know, I've got a good education, I've got a degree, and my wife's got a PhD, and, you know, we'll be okay for the future. We'll always have work. That will be fine. We're secure. But it is not my bank balance or my education that will keep me secure for eternity. It is what? The triune God, the mercy of the Father, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and the powerful work of the Spirit guarding us for that day. Besides, Peter says that faith is more precious than all the stuff we might be tempted to put our trust in anyway. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? All the things that we're tempted to trust, the riches of this world, will perish. Gold, even though it's really strong, perishes. But faith that is kept by the Spirit for that day in Jesus is even more precious than that and will hold. So, are you tempted to look at your bank balance or your education or the respect that people have for you as a guarantee for the future? These things will perish, spoil, and fade. But the Lord God and his work never will. In fact, if we look to the things of this world for protection and security, it will actually stop us and hold us back from taking bold and courageous decisions to honour God in the present. But because God has protected our future, we can actually take risks for him now. We can give generously to the work of the gospel, knowing that our security doesn't rest in the money that's in our bank account. Where's our security? In the glorious creator of all, the one who's given us all the money that we have in our bank accounts. We can take risks in our relationships, steering the conversation towards the gospel, knowing that our security doesn't rest in the respect of others or in our relationships here. But where? In our relationship with the triune God, who is eternal, perfect, loving relationship. Knowing this means we can take risks even with our lives, like our brothers and sisters around the world so often do, being willing to speak out and suffer for the sake of God and his glory, even to the point of death. Because our security doesn't rest in our physical comfort, does it? But in God the Father who had mercy on us. In God the Son who died and rose for us, giving us a certain hope that one day we will be raised with him. Death, in that sense, is defeated. The triune God has protected our future so we can live joyfully and confidently by faith now. Because, as well as protecting our future, he has a purpose for our present. And that's the second really exciting truth I want us to take away this morning. The triune God has a purpose for our present. Now remember how Peter described these guys at the start and how he describes Christians. Elect, exiles. Elect meaning what? That they've been chosen for salvation by God. Exiles meaning their current situation. Not yet at home. But the wonderful thing is this, in verses 1 and 2, Peter reveals to us that God has a plan and a purpose for both salvation, for rescuing us, but also for our current situations and life circumstances. The logic in these verses goes like this. If you are both chosen to be saved, elect, and in your current situation, exiles, that's all because God, the Holy Trinity, has planned it and purposed it that way. Just follow it with me. The logic goes like this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he says where they are, and then the verse carries on in verse 2, the sentence carries on in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that statement modifies all of those things. It modifies the fact that they're elect, the fact that they're exiles, and the fact that they're in all of these different places. It is God's plan for you to be where you are, and he has a purpose for it. God the Father plans this. God the Holy Spirit prepares and perfects us in it. And God the Son is the purpose. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So first of all, God the Father, what does he do? Well, he plans it. That's what it means by the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's just pause there for a moment. This is another wow moment, isn't it? God the Father, the infinite God of the universe, before the world even began, was thinking of you Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 puts it like this. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even before the world was made, God the Father was thinking of Paul. He was thinking of Bill. He was thinking of Sandra. He was thinking of Ben. He was thinking of Pete. And he was thinking, you know what? I'm going to choose you to know me and to be rescued by me. Even when we were enemies of God, living our lives for ourselves instead of him, God the Father planned to have mercy on us, verse 3, to give us life, although we deserve death. And the fact that we have a destination, that secure heavenly home that we've already been thinking about, means that even though we're still this kind of mixed bag of still living for ourselves and living for him, at various different times and in different ways, God the Father has planned ahead of time, by his foreknowledge, to use our current situations, our current circumstances, and our current struggles for our ultimate good, to prepare us for our ultimate home. Isn't that wonderful? But he doesn't do it alone. God the Holy Spirit, the verse goes on, doesn't it? To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit prepares us and he perfects us. Now, sanctification, it's one of those kind of jargony Christian words, isn't it, that we just kind of get a little bit confused about at times, not really sure what it's saying. Sanctification literally means setting apart for a particular purpose, or in kind of more theological speak, it's to make something holy. Now, I think what Peter has in view is two distinct things. The first one, if you were at Dixon and Judith's wedding yesterday, you will have seen that they exchanged rings. If you're married, you are wearing a wedding ring. And the first thing that I think Peter means by sanctification is a little bit like what a wedding ring does. When you get married, you give the person you're marrying a ring. It's kind of marking them out as set apart for you. You're sanctified to your husband or your wife. You're set apart for them. And anyone who looks can see you've got a ring on your finger that says you're set apart for someone. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes into our hearts and he sets a marker on us. And the way that he does that is basically by preparing our hearts to receive Jesus. The other thing that's in view here when Peter describes this sanctification of the Spirit is the ongoing work of empowering us to obey Jesus more and more. And that is, as we're going to see now, the purpose of all of this. That is the purpose of the triune God in choosing us, electing us, preparing us by the Spirit. Because the verse goes on, doesn't it, verse 2. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. That is the purpose of God in saving us. That we should obey Jesus, and that we should be forgiven completely by him. Obedience and forgiveness. That is what is in view here. That kind of sprinkling with blood imagery, it is just picking up on the sacrificial system. We were singing some words a few moments ago, weren't we? All my hope, all my trust is in your blood. And it's about being washed, being cleansed of sin. So who does all the work here? God does. It's another wow moment for us, isn't it, this morning? God does all the work to win our salvation and to enable us to be ongoingly changed into his likeness, changing the direction of our lives. God the Father chooses us. God the Son dies to wash us clean of our sin. And God the Holy Spirit is at work in us to apply the work of Jesus to our hearts and to empower us to live in obedience to him. Every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is essential. So if we have a faith that ignores or diminishes the Father or the Son, or the Spirit, or that practically says, we can do without you, we are denying the very reality of who God is and how he works in us. Right, we've got a video coming up on the screen that I hope is going to help us. So I'm going to sit down for a moment, watch the video and enjoy. So, you're probably wondering, why have I shown you a video of a Formula One pit stop? Well, firstly, I really like Formula One, so I thought I'd share that with you. Secondly, you know, you really wish you could go to Quick Fit and have your tyres changed that quickly. Why I thought that was a really helpful video for us to have a little look at is what is going on there is there are people with different roles, but with a shared goal, a unity of purpose. And each and every member of the team is essential. If we have a picture of the Ferrari Formula One team up there, each and every person stood around that car is utterly essential to what's going on. Now, just let me be clear before we carry on. I'm not suggesting this as a new illustration for the Trinity. I just want this to be a helpful thing to help us think about how the Father, Son, and Spirit work together. Now, there's a couple of circles coming up on the screen. Great. So this guy at the front here, he's the front jackman. Guy at the back. Is the back jackman, and what they're doing is they're lifting the car up so that the other guys can change the wheels. Now, if they don't do their job, what happens? You can't change the wheels, right? So they've got to do their jobs. They've got to lift up the car, otherwise no one else can do their job. Another circle coming up on the screen. These guys here, there's three men around each wheel. One of them's got a new wheel. One of them's got a wheel gun to take the wheel off, put it back on. Another guy, he's got a new wheel that they're going to put on it. If any of those guys don't do their job properly, what happens? Well, the car can't drive off and they'll probably lose the race. Yet they are there all doing their jobs and they are all essential to getting this car out of the pits as quickly as possible. If they don't do their jobs properly, or if they decide they don't want to do their job, then it doesn't happen. Likewise with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit must work in perfect unity and with perfect purpose, and they do, because they're one. Unlike the team here, who are lots of different people, God is one, and so he works with perfect unity of purpose to achieve all of the things that we've been thinking about. Put simply, we could not be saved, but we couldn't be cleansed of sin, we couldn't be made right with God, and we couldn't be raised to new life if God the Father didn't plan it, if God the Spirit didn't work in us to prepare us for it, and if Jesus didn't die for us, we couldn't be saved. This is why I think we should be wowed by the Trinity. This is why we should worship God as Father, Son, and Spirit. I just want us to think for a moment about Islam and the God of Islam, Allah. Now, Muslims believe that Allah is one solitary being, not Trinity, just one. And he's up there in heaven, far off, transcendent is the word they use to describe him. And he sits in heaven putting the onus on you. If you keep the rules, if you are good enough, then maybe you might get into heaven. Not so with the Trinity. The glorious God who is Trinity gets involved in our lives. He steps down into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He dies on a cross for us. And if we're Christians, comes and lives in us by his Spirit. How gloriously different. God has done it. Or think for a moment about the multiple gods of Hinduism, who compete for honour and attention with their various spheres of influence over different parts of the world. They don't work together. They're just interested in their own glory. They demand worship, again, hoping that if you do enough, perhaps you'll extract a blessing from them. Not so with the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work together with perfect unity. He's done all the work. He has saved us. He has secured our future so that we can have a joyful and confident faith. Which means, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I hope this gives you a really clear insight into what the Christian faith is all about. It's not about you doing enough to be good enough for God. It's about accepting the wonderful work that the God who is Trinity has already done for you. And if you'd like to know more about that, I would love to talk to you more about that after the service. And I'm sure that those sat around you would love to do the same. But I guess it might be that you're here as a Christian this morning and you're just not really feeling all that joyful or all that confident in your faith at the moment. You're sat there thinking, well, this is all very well, but really? How does this kind of stuff impact me today? Yeah, perhaps you're here this morning feeling overwhelmed by life. Perhaps you're exhausted by the pressures of parenthood. I'm sure many of us feel a little bit like that, don't we? Or perhaps you just feel like you're facing one struggle after another. The serious illness of those you love, disappointments at work or uni or at school, relational difficulties at home. Perhaps you're not feeling as connected to others at church as you want to. Or perhaps there are things that being at church make difficult for you at the moment. And you're just left wondering, because of one or a whole combination of those or other things, how does this fit with having been saved and with all the other things that Chris has been talking about this morning? Well, remember that description that Peter uses of us. We are elect exiles. We're in exile. We're not home yet. Which means that we still live with this tension. The world isn't all that it will be. We're still surrounded by sin, both outside of us and inside of us. We're still surrounded with a world that has pain and illness and suffering in it. But you know what? The things that we've been talking about are all utterly relevant for you in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. Because whatever your situation and whatever your circumstance, remember, God the Father has planned it. God the Holy Spirit is in you, preparing you and perfecting you through it. God the Son, our obedience of him and receiving forgiveness from him is the purpose of it. Just think, how does knowing that God the Father has a plan for your present situation help you? How could it shape the way that you might pray for what you're facing right now? Let me give an example. You might want to pray like this. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know what I'm going through right now. Thank you that you planned it, but I'm really struggling to know why you've planned it. Please help me to trust you in the middle of all this by your Spirit. Keep me trusting you. Help me to see with the eyes of faith that you are working something good in this. Help me to learn through this what it is you would have me change, how you would have me obey Jesus more, what it is that you would have me confess. Keep me secure for the future that you have in store for me. That's how you might want to pray in the middle of what you're going through. Because God the Father has a plan for it. How could knowing that the Holy Spirit is using your current circumstances to grow you alter your approach to what you're facing? Maybe think about this. What is it that you sense the Spirit is laying on your heart in the middle of what you're going through? What is it that he would have you confess and work with him to change? Finally, how could knowing that the purpose of your current situation is to grow you in your obedience of Jesus and your experience of his forgiveness change your attitude towards it? How could knowing that reality God's purpose in your now is to keep you coming back to Jesus. He is abundantly merciful and abundantly gracious. His purpose is what? That we would obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood in what we're going through. Perhaps we need forgiveness and we just need to run to him and know that he can forgive us for whatever it is that we've done. Perhaps we just need to have the confidence that we are secure because Jesus has done it. He has won our salvation. We have an utterly secure future. God has a purpose for our present, and so we can live with joy and with confidence now. I just want to finish by reading verses 6 through 9 of our reading. Okay, just to reflect on how we can, in the middle of what we're going through, keep looking to this glorious God that we've been thinking about this morning. In this you rejoice, that secure future. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that you have a plan for our present situations and circumstances. That your plan goes way back before the world even began, that you planned to save us. That you have a plan to use the moments of our lives by your Spirit to help us obey Jesus and love his forgiveness all the more. Please help us as we head out of here this morning to know your love, to know your presence by your Spirit with us, and to be those that seek opportunities to obey Jesus, to live for him and for the glory of your name in all the situations and circumstances that we face. For your name's sake. Amen.